I'm a nerd, like straight up nerd. I don't write my sermons with a word processor. I use what's called a typesetting engine. This is actually the literal beginning of my sermon. I don't write them so much as code them. I write them in Vim with LaTeX, which probably means nothing to most of you, perhaps all of you. I have a clock in my office. It looks like this. It's a binary clock. Since you know binary, you could tell it's 10, 48, and 36 seconds, right? That's cool. I love my clock. Because I'm nerdy, I love science fiction. I love fantasy, books, movies. It doesn't matter. I love them. I love shows like Stargate. Many of you have seen the Stargate series or the movie. I loved it. Remember the old SeaQuest? I love SeaQuest. How many of you remember Earth 2? That was a great show. It only lasted one season. It was canceled because I was the only one in the country who liked it. Well, to be fair, the director's mother said she liked it too, but she was lying. So I love reading stories and watching movies about alien planets and other races and alternate dimensions, advanced technology, time travel, space warps, things like that going on. Parallel universes where things are almost like they're supposed to be, but something is a little different and you can't quite figure out what that something is. Something's off. You can't put your finger on it. You know, in Christian theology, there is a way to describe this. I think it's what I like about it, and that is we live in a world of already and not yet. For example, I am already saved. God has saved me, and yet I am not yet saved because I have yet to stand before the Lord on Judgment Day and thereby be acquitted. It hasn't happened yet, and yet I can say that I am saved. I have been saved. I am justified, Scripture says, and yet my justification is also future. In a similar way, God has established his rule on planet Earth, and yet we don't see him actually ruling over much of it as men and women reject his authority. Now, it's as good as accomplished because he has said it is as good as accomplished, and yet we don't see it. It's already, but not yet. Well, in our text today, we're going to see this very concept in Corinth. They had the same struggle that we have today. So if you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's page 954, if you have one of the black Bibles. We're going to begin reading in verse 6. Paul writes, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Well, Paul begins here by saying that he has applied all these things to himself and to Apollos. Now, what's the context? Remember, he's been writing about ministry roles. He's been writing about division in the church. What things has he applied to himself and to Apollos? Well, what he's saying is that he's been speaking of himself, and he's been writing about Apollos in such a way that he's really been writing about the Corinthians. See, he wants them to think of themselves from a different perspective from that of how the apostles viewed themselves. See, the problem in Corinth was they were thinking too much of themselves, and they were thinking of themselves too much. They thought too highly of themselves, but they also occupied themselves with thoughts of themselves far too often. They were at the center of every conversation, every moment spent thinking about things. So he writes about himself so that they stop focusing so much on themselves and they can gain a new perspective about things. His goal here is to shock them into seeing themselves through the descriptions and the depictions of himself and of Apollos. For example, in chapter 1, he asked if they were baptized in his name. Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? No, but neither were you baptized in the name of any of the Corinthians. In chapter 2, he said that what was at the center of his ministry, he had decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What was at the center of their lives? Does that sound like a description of the Corinthians? Chapter 3, he said that his ministry and his message were not in human power, but were in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. What was at the center of their ministry? Chapter 3, he asked the question, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Well, the obvious question for the Corinthians to ask is, what are the Corinthians? they too should be servants. What he said of himself and what he said of Apollos was intended to get them to examine themselves in light of how the apostles examined themselves. Right? Look at us, that's how you should see yourself. Now he says he did this that they might not go beyond what is written. Well, what was written? Well, he quoted Isaiah 29, right? I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. He quoted Jeremiah 9. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He quoted Isaiah 64, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. He quoted Job 5, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And he also quoted Psalm 94, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. What's he saying? Look, you better pay attention. I'm not messing around here. These aren't just my idle thoughts. These are the words of the Lord. This is what God is saying to you. You better pay attention. Don't overlook what I've written. Don't think that I'm just spouting off. Now, he explains further what he's really getting at in verse 6. He says these things have been written that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. See, their problem, again, was they were thinking too much of themselves. And they were thinking of themselves too much. They were getting big heads. They were feeding their own egos. They were swelling with pride. Now, he addresses this issue of their pride by asking three absolutely brilliant questions. These are just marvelous questions that he asks. First, he says, for who sees anything different in you? Easier way for us to understand it might be, what makes you so special? What makes you stand out in a crowd? What makes you so important that people who come to meet you ought to fawn all over you? The problem is, the Corinthians might just be arrogant enough to answer him. Hey, hold on. You want to know what makes me special? Well, have a seat, Paul, because this is going to take a while. Because I got a few things I need to talk about, right? Well, look at his next question. What do you have that you did not receive? Let's just say there is something that makes the Corinthians special. Something that makes them, as a church, as a group of believers, what makes them stand out from the crowd, right? From all of the churches all over the world. Something in Corinth really makes them special. What do they have that wasn't given to them? See, we're going to see later in the book that one of the struggles they had spiritual gifts, and they thought those spiritual gifts made them special, right? Some are like, hey, I speak in tongues. Makes me special. I prophesy. So that trumps speaking in tongues. Paul even says so, right? Oh, that's nothing. I have knowledge. God gives me insight into things in this world. What do you have that wasn't given to you? If you have those gifts, they are by nature. They are a gift, which means they were given to you. And then his third question. If you receive them, why do you brag like you had them all along? It's a brilliant question. Look, even if you work hard for something, even if you spend your time and energy honing a skill or a craft or whatever it is, you spend all of your time getting better at it, what gives you the right to brag about it? Where did you get that energy from? Even Carl Sagan understood this. Look what he said. He said, if you wish to make an apple pie truly from scratch, you must first invent the universe. Short of inventing the universe, everyone uses a mix. Right? Even if the Corinthians had something to offer, something that made them special, where did they get that something from? It was a gift given to them. That's why his third question, if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Last year, about a year and a half ago, my wife and I celebrated our 20th wedding anniversary. We got married when we were 10. We were treated to a really, really nice stay at a really nice hotel in Chicago. We got to stay at the Waldorf Astoria. This place is luxury. I mean, we pull up, and as soon as they found out our names, it was, oh, Mr. Richards and Mrs. Richards, and let me get that door for you. They went all out. It was a luxury hotel. It was far more luxury than she and I had ever experienced. As part of this gift that was given to us, we were able to borrow the family's car, the family that gave this to us. And it was a new car, right? While we were driving it across 10,000 miles, I mean, we were driving around like we were something. I mean, this was cool. This was an amazing car. Well, after we had been at the hotel for a few days, I had to call down to the concierge to come up and get our bags because it was time to check out. And, you know, there's no way I was going to carry them down. Right? There's no way I was going to carry them down. This hotel, it's so luxury, you don't even get the tip. They refuse tips. Like, hey, it's even better, right? Get this for free. Well, by the time we got downstairs, Not only do the bags beat us down there, because they used a very different elevator, because, you know, the help doesn't take the same elevator as the guests, apparently. But they're loading them into the car, so we check out. But they pull the car up to the door. We walk out, and we're, you know, they're there. Mrs. Richards, let me get the door for you. All your stuff's packed in the back and put away. And these guys, let me tell you, there are like five or six of these guys who work for the hotel. They're standing around fawning over this vehicle. I'm like, it was a nice car. Don't get me wrong. It was a really nice car. But I promise you, there were more expensive cars that they had already parked. But this was the car that they wanted to talk about. And so they're asking me all kinds of questions. Have you driven it here? Have you taken it there? What about this? What part of this do you like? At no point in this conversation, as I answer the questions, did I ever say, you know, honestly, I got to have it back in about 4 hours, so. How could I ever brag about a car like that? It wasn't mine. It was a generous gift. It was a loan from a family. But even if it were mine, even if I had worked and purchased that car, what could I brag about? What could I really brag about? That somehow I had invented a universe into which I was born, and then into which I was giving myself the energy and the strength to earn the money to rent or buy such a car? Look, if I can invent a universe, I don't need a car. The Corinthians were under the false assumption, like many people today, that what they had was based on them and how great they were. They had failed to remember that the gifts they received were really a reflection of the giver rather than the one receiving the gift. See, my wife and I, our anniversary gift wasn't because we are the best couple at being married. She's a lot better than I am. It was based on the generosity of the family giving it. The Corinthians were boasting about stuff that had been given to them. Well, Paul moves on to highlight their lack of understanding, verse 8. Already, you have all you want. Already, you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Paul says, already these things are true of you. This is the root of their boasting. This is the source of the problem. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. In fact, without us, without the help of the apostles, you have somehow managed to become kings. Isn't that amazing? The Corinthians have their own private kingdom. See, they thought they were special, that these things were true of them. Now, let me point out, it's not like Paul was against these things. It's not like he was opposed to these things being true. Look what he says. Would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. He said, look, I wish it were true that you were rich and that you had all these things and that you were reigning as kings. Because if it were true of you, it would also be true of us. They genuinely wanted the Corinthians to succeed. They wanted these things to be true of them. And if you look at the example of the apostles, you can see why he wishes that it was true of the Corinthians so that it would be true of the apostles. He says, God has exhibited them as last of all. Now, the imagery he uses here is that of conquered foes on parade. In the ancient world, when an army went into another country and conquered their army, they would take whatever leaders were still alive, and they would parade them around in chains, like trophies. Look what we were able to do. We defeated these guys. He's saying that they're like men sentenced to death, like those being led into an arena to die. They become a spectacle, mere theater to the world, to angels, and to men. And then he explains how it is that they've been put on exhibit. The apostles are fools for Christ's sake, but the Corinthians are wise. The apostles are weak, but the Corinthians are strong. The Corinthians are held in honor, but the apostles are held in disrepute. That's because they're insignificant. They are dishonored. They are considered unimportant. They are held in low esteem. Now today, you and I, when we think of the apostles, like, wow, how great would it be to meet an apostle? I mean, who wouldn't want to meet the apostles? Pretty much everyone in the first century. But Paul isn't finished. He says that to the present hour, as of the time he's writing this, they hunger and thirst. They are poorly dressed and buffeted or beaten. They are homeless. They labor with their own hands. Now, manual labor in the first century, that was frowned upon. That was for like the insignificant people, like servants, slaves. Those, they are the people who did manual labor. Important people didn't. They didn't get calluses. Come on. This is when the apostles are reviled. They don't show people what's what. Keep in mind, the apostles had the authority of God over the church in the first century. They could show people what's what. They could perform miracles, but they don't. Instead, they bless in return. It says, when persecuted, they endure. When slandered, they plead with those slandering them. The apostles have become the scum of the world, the refuse of all things, which means they are worthless trash. But Paul's trying to show the Corinthians something. Rather, he's trying to show the Corinthians someone. You see, Jesus at various times was both hungry and thirsty. Jesus was born to a woman who was poor, who then married a man who was poor, and so he was poorly dressed. And I don't think rags. It does mean that he didn't have fancy clothes to wear. Jesus was beaten. Jesus said he had nowhere to lay his head. He was homeless. While he was being nailed to the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them. He could have said something far worse, right? He could have shown them what's what. He said he could have called down 10,000 angels. Keep in mind that in Isaiah's day, one angel killed an army of 185,000 men in one night. What could 10,000 of them do? I think they could stop the nails from being pounded in him. Instead, he said, Father, forgive them. Hebrews tells us that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He was slandered. He was falsely accused. And how did he respond? He didn't. He didn't defend himself. The prophet Isaiah said this about him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. While he was hanging on the cross, the people saw Jesus as little more than worthless trash. See, Paul chose the words that he did because he's trying to get the Corinthians to see that he and the other apostles are cruciform. That is, they are shaped like the cross of Jesus. Paul did not insist on his own rights. Just as Jesus did not insist on his own rights. Paul, of course, was an apostle, and that came with certain rights and privileges. But Jesus is the Son of God, which came with all rights and privileges, but he did not insist on them. Instead, like Jesus, Paul gave up his rights for the benefit of others. And this is what Jesus meant when he said that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He's saying, become shaped by the cross so that you resemble me. Remember, Paul's writing about himself here in such a way that he's trying to get the Corinthians to see themselves accurately. They weren't shaped like the cross. In fact, the Corinthians wanted to be shaped like a throne. They wanted to be elevated. They wanted to be lifted up. They wanted to be exalted. Let me say, this was not the problem. Their desire to be elevated and to be exalted, their desire to rule is not the problem. That's not the issue here. Being cruciform does not mean desiring to be crucified. God isn't honored if we pursue getting persecuted. He's honored when we endure persecution. That doesn't mean we go out and try to get persecuted. See, the Corinthians wanted everything, which is fine, but they wanted it now. Their problem was they thought they had everything now. Here's how one author described them. These Corinthians are lucky, he said. Already they enjoy favors that the apostles dare only hope for. They no longer hunger and thirst after righteousness. They are filled. In the theory of the Spirit, they have eaten to satiety, to full. In short, the messianic kingdom seems to have come to Corinth. And these people have been given their thrones while the apostles dance attendance and are placed with the servants. Part of the reason for this was the cultural understanding in the first century of conversion. Right? People can be converted to lots of things. A person can be converted to veganism. You can be converted to democratic politics. You can be converted to Christianity. The superiority of wine over beer. You can be converted to cheering for some Ohio college's football team. I didn't say which one. You can be converted to trickle-down economics. You can be converted to classic rock. All that a conversion is simply a move into a new sphere of existence, a new understanding, a new life orientation. So in the first century, the idea of conversion could be really extravagant. I mean, a convert often had a new sense of power, a new sense of liberation, a new sense of status, right? Her newfound identity was far superior to her former identity. The convert was superior to all the other unchanged people around her. Oh, I used to think that way, and I used to be just like that, but hey, now I've been converted, and now I understand. Now I have knowledge, and I have a status in this world. I know something. For example, if a person was converted to Roman Senator so-and-so's view of dealing with the barbarians in Gaul, he might think that he was superior to all those who, like he once did, held the views of this other senator in how to deal with the barbarians in Gaul. If only those poor people understood things the way I understand them, now that I've been enlightened and been converted to Senator so-and-so's point of view, they too could be enlightened and superior, just like me. Paul says, who sees anything different in the Corinthians? What sets them apart from those around them who do not see the world as they see it? What do the Corinthians have that wasn't given to them? And since it was given to them, why are they going around boasting as though they had had it all along? Now remember what the gospel is. The gospel of Jesus is the story of what God is doing in this world. God is bringing about cosmic transformation. It's far bigger than any of us realize. Cosmic transformation. Everything is going to be recreated, and all the bad in this world, all the evil in this world, will one day be made right. This work begins with his people, with those who respond to the proclamation of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I love how Paul describes this response to the gospel of Jesus. This is from his second letter to the Corinthians. He said, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Think about it. What did the light do to get created? Nothing. God commanded light to exist, and the sheer power of his command caused a thing that didn't even exist to obey him by existing. That's powerful. That's a powerful command, right? I can't even get my dog to sit, let alone command light to exist. Do you see the comparison Paul's making here? The same God who so forcefully commanded light to exist out of nothing commands light to exist in our hearts. And what is the result of this? The result of God's command in our hearts is we see the glory of God. We respond in faith, and that faith is God's gift to us. And since faith is God's gift to us, who are we to brag about it? Who are we to go walk around acting like we know something because God has revealed something to us, God has given something to us? All these poor pagans walking around, they don't know Jesus. If only they're like me, enlightened. Doesn't make any sense. The truth is, our salvation is never based on us, ever. It has nothing to do with us. It doesn't have anything to do with who we are or what we offer. Look, if Jay-Z or Jennifer Lawrence were suddenly to repent and believe in Jesus, it's not because God was looking down and like, boy, it'd be really nice to have people like that on my team. They could do a lot of good in this world, right? I mean, consider Steph Curry. He's the best player in the NBA today. There's no way you can argue that. Steph Curry is also a follower of Jesus. But it's not like God's like, wow, this kid can play. I better get him on my team now before someone else gets him on his team. You know what I mean? If you know who I mean. It has nothing to do with Steph Curry and how good a basketball player he is or what kind of influence he can have in this world. Of all the things in this world that we can boast in, salvation ought to be the very last thing we take any credit for. Corinthians were boasting, though. They were boasting that all this work that Jesus had come to do had already taken place in Corinth. Now, they weren't saying these directly in their words, but their attitudes and their behaviors were proclaiming this loudly. See, the real issue here is one of timing, right? Look at verse 8 again. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. Let me ask you, where did they get this idea that they would have all that they wanted? Where did they get this idea that they would be rich? Where did they get this idea that they would become kings? From Paul. They got the idea from Paul. They didn't make this stuff up. Paul taught them. Remember, he was there for a year and a half. Look at this again from his second letter to them. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." He came from heaven to earth. Why? So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Paul says, "For you know." Now, how do they know? He taught them this. He spent a year and a half with them, living in Corinth, teaching them these things about what God is doing in Christ in this world. The letter that we call 1 Corinthians is actually probably Paul's second letter to them, and the letter we call 2 Corinthians is likely his fourth letter to them. But so we know Paul was in regular communication with them. Only two of the four made it into Scripture. Paul says they know this. What do they know? They know that by God, Jesus' poverty, they would become rich. Now, what I'm about to say is going to shock you, perhaps all of you, and it should. Part of what Jesus was accomplishing on the cross all those years ago was our material prosperity. Jesus died in part so that his people would be both healthy and wealthy. See, our salvation includes our physical health, freedom from illness, freedom from disease, freedom from death. Our salvation also includes our material prosperity so that we would be free from financial pressure. Jesus died to make us rich. Now, before any of the elders come up and escort me out of the building, let me explain. What is the gospel of Jesus? God in Christ is restoring all of creation, which means there's cosmic transformation. All the bad stuff is going to be undone. It's going to be removed. It's going to be gone. It's not hard to argue that illness, death, poverty are bad things, right? That is going to be removed when Jesus comes back. He has defeated them, yet they seem to be hanging around. Bad things still happen in this world. Sin is everywhere. Death is everywhere. Still, Jesus Christ has defeated sin and death, and he did so through his death and resurrection. See, part of this cosmic renewal of all things is a coming time of prosperity, a time in which no one will suffer physically, materially. No one will go without. I mean, imagine a world. Imagine a world in which no one wonders how they're going to pay their light bill. Imagine a world in which no one loses sleep because the family business isn't doing so well, and they're wondering how they can keep it going. Imagine a world in which no one worries about the medical bills that just keep coming and the phone calls have started about those same medical bills. Imagine a world when that's not an issue. The good news is Jesus came to end all these problems. It's not everything that he came to do, but it's certainly part of it. So the Corinthians weren't wrong in believing that Jesus had come, at least in part, to bring prosperity to them. So today, when prosperity preachers tell you that Jesus died to end poverty and to bring healing, they're not wrong. That's true. That is what Jesus did. But they cross a line when they say that you should have those things now. That if you are not experiencing the fullness of your salvation, if you're poor or if you're struggling with disease or whatever, that somehow it's your fault. They cross a line when they do that. In fact, they cross a line into heresy. That is a lie. The difference is one of timing. Jesus came to bring about worldwide transformation, and that means this world will one day be free of poverty, it will be free of disease, it will be free of death, but that day hasn't happened yet, and it won't happen until he comes. So when a preacher stands up and says that Jesus died so that we'd be free of disease, we can say, yes, it's true. But if he says that Jesus died so that you'd be free of disease right now, like, hold on here. Maybe. God may bless you in this life by healing you of that disease. God may bless you by removing any sort of financial struggle from your life. Or he may not. He's under no obligation either way. However, he obligates himself for that day when Christ comes back because he has promised, based on his own character, because he says he will do it, that he is going to remove these things in the life to come. Turn back to chapter 3, verse 21. Paul says, "So let no one boast in men. Why? For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world is yours, or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. They all belong to you." And isn't that what Paul is saying? All things belong to the Corinthians, so why are they wrong in claiming to already have all the things or to already be rich or to already be kings? What they're failing to recognize is the tension that we all live in. See, these things are already true. But they're also not yet true. They are true because Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected, and yet they're not yet true. We live in a world in which Jesus has already died, he was already buried, and he's already resurrected, which means these things are true. You have to understand this. However, the world we live in is also a world in which the reality of his death, burial, and resurrection is not yet fully experienced. The author of Hebrews put it this way. It says that for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little for a little while lower than the angels, But now you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. How complete is that? How total is that? Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Huh? At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. God has already subjected all things to Jesus, yet not everything is in subjection to him. God has already given all authority to Jesus in heaven and on earth, he says, yet many do not recognize his authority, and many even outright deny it. This is part of what prompted the New York Daily News recently to proclaim, God isn't fixing this. I'm sure you've seen this in response to the shootings in San Bernardino this past week. You know, if they had simply changed the verb tense and added one simple three-letter word to this, they would be spot on. God hasn't fixed this yet. God hasn't done it yet. It's true, right now it's broken and people kill with guns and bombs and stuff, kill lots of other people. That doesn't mean God isn't at work. He is fixing it. God has placed all things in subjection to Jesus. God has given all authority in heaven and on earth and in San Bernardino to Jesus. It is his authority. But not all things are in subjection yet. Not all things are under his authority yet, but it's coming. It is both already true and not yet true. It is true because God has acted to make it true. Yet Jesus is not yet accepting or exercising his sovereign authority to overcome such evil. Except he is. Do you feel the tension here? See, we want to see visible signs of the active reign of Jesus. We want to see visible signs that he's exercising his control over this world. It's happening. They're there, but not in the way that we naturally want to see them. We want to see them on the evening news, but that's not how we're going to find them. In fact, look at this from the Gospel according to Luke. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, that is the rule and reign of God over the earth, he answered him, speaking Jesus, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Hey, show us the kingdom, Jesus. What does he say? You wouldn't recognize it. I can show you, but you're not going to recognize it for what it is. You cannot point to it as if it were a physical place. Like, look, there's the kingdom. It's over there. Or, hey, back there in the corner. There's the kingdom right there. Go look. It's not how you're going to find it. What does it mean? Well, where is a kingdom? Any kingdom? Where is a kingdom? Well, for example, there's a king of Jordan, King Abdullah II. Where is his kingdom? In the country of Jordan. Why is it in the country of Jordan? Because that's the only country that recognizes his authority to rule over them as king. He could come here to the United States and we'd recognize that he's the king of Jordan, but that doesn't mean he's king here. We don't have a king in this country. He's the king of Jordan. That's where his kingdom, his rule is recognized. That's where people submit to him as king. God has placed all things under the authority of Jesus. That means he is the king of kings. Jesus said his kingdom is in the midst of them. Where is that? It's wherever a person acknowledges and submits to him as king. That's where his kingdom is. His kingdom is the place where his authority is recognized. And where is that kingdom? It's right here in our midst. He is a king already because God has made him so. He is not yet reigning over all things because there are those who refuse to acknowledge that he is king. For now. You see, God's plan was from the very beginning to exalt the Son of God as king over everything. That was his plan from the very beginning. Nearly 2,000 years ago, the Son of God became a man because God was planning to exalt him as Lord and Savior over the entire universe. But God's plan was to do this through the path of the cross. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Remember, Jesus is cruciform. That is, Jesus is cross-shaped. He embraced it because that's who he is. He did not come seeking his own glory. He didn't come seeking his own rights. Instead, he came to give his life for his people. Therefore, Paul tells us in his letter to the Philippians, therefore, because Jesus is cruciform, because Jesus humbled himself and became obedient even to death on a cross, therefore, God has highly exalted him, and God has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But hear this, God also plans to exalt his people. Not in the same sense, not nearly to the same degree as the Son of God. That would be impossible. But there's still a coming exaltation. He will lift up his people. Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. God will humble the arrogant. However, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Peter said this in his letter, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. Why? So that at the proper time, he may exalt you. God plans to lift up his people, to raise them up from whatever struggles we have in this life. One day we will be placed above them. Our time in the not yet is a gift from God. It teaches us to long for the fullness of the already. It is already true that we will reign with Christ, but it is not yet happening. So we spend this time in the not yet, trusting in the already. As we live in this furnace of pressure, this world of dissonance, right? We are being formed to be more like Jesus. We live as inhabitants of two worlds, right? There is the world we live in which Jesus is Lord and he is reigning now and we gladly submit to him as Lord. That's a real world. We live in it. Those who are in Christ, we confess that he is Lord. But we also live in a world where Jesus is rejected and despised, where men and women mock him and want to crucify him again. It's easy to become overwhelmed as we see the reality of the not yet. We know it's already true, but almost everywhere we look, what do we see? Not yet. We see the not yet. This results in frustration. It can result in discouragement, particularly as we deal with the very real pain of this life. Pain strives to destroy us, whether we face medical bills or health problems or unemployment or relationship struggles or our own personal sins we struggle with. We struggle to make it through this life. The reality is we were created for so much more than we experience in this world. The problems in Corinth are our problems. They wanted to have the fullness of the already in this life. The problem with that is the already things that, the things that are already true that we're not yet experiencing cannot satisfy us in this life. They're limited by those things like sin and death. So they can never satisfy because as real as it is also not yet. Jesus isn't here yet, even though he is seated on his throne and is reigning over all things. That is already true. It is already true that Jesus is Lord of all. And believing in the already enables us to make it through the not yet. That's why Paul tells the Corinthians, you have all things. Even though you're not yet experiencing all things, you have all things. We can give up all things for a period of time in this life because we know the life that is to come. Even if you live a long life, how long are you going to live? What's the longest person, alive today, the oldest person? 115 years? Even if you live 115 years, what is that compared to forever? Not much. We can gladly give up the things that are ours, that are already ours. All things have been given to us in Christ because we know in the life to come, they will be ours in reality. We trust in the already, and that enables us to live through the not yet. So we can face whatever comes, whatever this life brings, we can face it knowing that Jesus is both already Lord and not yet Lord.